This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
Do you bow for a word of prayer with me as we go to God's word? Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you today and we bless you. We pray that you would bless the reading, the hearing, the preaching, and the obedience that you call us to in your word. I pray that these things will be done by your spirit, Lord. For apart from your help and your empowering, we are powerless, Lord. We are rebellious people in ourselves. But through you, we can do all things. Through you, we can love your word, be fed by it, and go out and make a difference in this world. I pray, Lord, that you would so anchor us in eternity that we would be some earthly good during this time that we have. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, Lord. For you alone are our rock and our redeemer. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. And so you'll meet me, if you don't mind, in 1 Corinthians 16. But before we read, as you would turn there, I had some gentlemen over my house earlier this week. It was great to have some discipleship time. The one thing I love about having younger adults over is that they help me remember that I am no longer young. They help you realize where you are in life. I'm not one of those people who want to fake it. Like, I'm in my 40s, not trying to be 20 again. My credit has gotten better. So I'm just living in the moment. But I had some brothers over and we were talking, and one of the brothers brought up the Breakfast Club. And I'm like, yeah, man, I remember the Brat Pack. And he, just like some of you, was like, what is the Brat Pack? I didn't realize when he said the Breakfast Club, he was talking about podcasting and the radio station in New York and what he listens to from YouTube. I did not know. And I said, well, you never heard of the Brat Pack? And he was like, what is that? Anybody here know of the Brat Pack from the 1980s? There we go. I'm not alone. All right. Half of you know what I'm talking about. In the 1980s, there was an era of film where there was this group of movie stars called the Brat Pack. And they starred in a series of like coming of age films, right? One of them was called The Breakfast Club. There was 16 Candles. There was St. Elmo's Fire. I won't list them all because I'm a Christian. I can't tell you about non-Christian movies. But there were movies that I heard were very entertaining during the time for sinners in the 1980s. So it was my duty to tell this brother about the Brat Pack and the Breakfast Club and the era that he wasn't born during, and how I love some of these coming of age movies. But my favorite was a movie called The Outsiders. And some of you know The Outsiders, and you might have even read the book in high school, right? The Outsiders is this coming of age tale that takes place in 1964, Oklahoma, where there's a group of young people that are coming up during a time where there is division and there is angst between different groups, particularly between those who are called the greasers and the socias or the socials. Right, so there's a class divide in a sort. The greasers come from the poorer side of town. They come from the rough side of the tracks. They also have most of the all-stars of the cast. And the greasers, right? They got Emilio Estevez and Tom Cruise before he had his teeth done, and Ralph Macchio. All these young men over here are the greasers, and they wear the leather jackets and the slicked hair. And then there are the socias who come from the good side of town, and they have money and they wear sweaters and tennis outfits, even though they might not be playing tennis, but that's where they come from. But all they do is they fight because they've come to be characterized by their divisions. And it even gets to a place where it escalates to the point where someone is killed. That kind of sets up the tension of the book. And as I'm describing it to this brother and telling him how much I enjoyed The Outsiders, and I remember reading it multiple times, and the movie was good too, but the book was great. But it occurred to me how often in life we are just like in the book, how we are identified by our divisions, by our tribes, and also our opposition. We live in a society that's divided by classes, often divided by race or ethnicity, divided by some of our theological tribes, divided by Democrat or Republican. We will create divisions where there were none, right? Even in my church, we had the people with grits with sugar and the people that had grits with none. And we have Southerners, and they take pride in their grits. I never knew. But, you know, we have tensions around all these things. But within the church, we are called to have a certain type of unity in doctrine and in mission, but instead we have a tension. tension that we need to resolve, and we also need to let guide us. We have a tension in the church between the what would be called the pietists and those who would be called the transformationalists, right? The pietists are those who prize doctrine and worship and adoration for the Lord and getting your theology right. Right, and your personal walk with God. And at best, the pietist might say, we need to lead people to Christ. We need to share our faith and get them in the church. And the transformationalist will say, we got to get out into the community and we've got to serve people. We've got to end the suffering in the world. We've got to help the poor. We've got to help the single mother. We've got to help those who are broken and downtrodden. And so now, instead of socius and greasers, we've got transformationalists coming at the pietists. And this has been going on long before we got here. And it will continue long after we're here. But even this week, that tension has boiled over onto social media, where I see there are conversations happening, critiquing even my theological tribe. I would even say for some of you, some are theological tribe, in which they're saying, yeah, there's good doctrine there, but they don't know how to address social issues. And then you have those who respond on social media and go, yeah, you know, if you're not doing X, Y, Z thing in terms of justice, then you can't really be a Christian. And so now we come to divide it this way. And then you go, well, if you look at certain theological heroes, he owned slaves, therefore he wasn't a Christian. So if you read him, you're a racist like him. And so the division and the tension continues on and on and on. And so there's some things we need to do about that. Number one, one thing that I've learned is no matter where you are theologically, we've got blind spots. I've got them and you've got them. We've got preferences, we've got biases. Right? We don't talk about it much. We love to say when we come to church, we're all united, we're all one. But there are certain people who have certain beliefs that when they turn their back, you will make fun of them. And so what we've got to do, we've got to allow the cultural moment to at least cause us to critique our positions and ask, are we aligned with Scripture? Are we allowing Scripture to help us? Are we answering the call to always be reforming, especially if you're in the reformed camp, which I consider myself to be a part of? We're not just called to be reformed, we're called to always be reforming, always called to adjust our worship, our positions, our parenting, our marriage, to be more in line with Scripture, because we are sinners and we will always drift. And the problem with sinners is we will take our drift and call it sanctification. We will say, God is calling me to the next place. I've seen people say, God is calling me out of my marriage, out of my church, out of my job. And in reality, you are a sinner who can't deal with responsibility or accountability. But if you slap some scripture on it, it'll sound good. You can find a way to explain anything you want in your life or in the church. And so we've got to be real, real careful. I would say we're warned in scripture because we're prone to pursue theology without obedience. And we're prone to redefine what obedience based on what we want theology to be. Oftentimes, we're prone to pursue cultural engagement, which is a good thing, by the way, without gospel formation. And we're called to pursue all of those. You can't have one and not the other, although there are some times we can get lopsided. And so what I believe Paul is getting us to in 1 Corinthians 16 is something that you got to be careful for when you read. Because if you detach chapter 16 from the rest of the book, your theology is very lopsided and I would say immature. In other words, the verses in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians have to deal with money and service and giving. And if you read it or even preach it without the context of the book, you end up in manipulation and not sanctification. In other words, there's a way to preach this text to tell you that God's going to bless you and God's going to give you. Well, some of y'all aren't used to that. I'm from the chocolate side of town where whenever you hear 1 Corinthians 16, it's like you got to give. And if you give, God's going to bless you because God loves a cheerful giver. You heard that scripture before? And for some reason, we just preach that in the context of if you give us, God's going to give you. And sometimes our ministry paradigm is just that. We tell people, come, give, serve, do all that you can. Whether you're tired, whether you're broke, whether you're struggling, because God's going to bless you, right? And what Paul is saying here in chapter 16 is an outworking of the doctrine of chapters 1 through 15, particularly chapter 15. In other words, even before we read the scripture, we've got to allow the context to inform us and set the stage. We need to know what's in the ingredients before we have the meal. Amen? And so with that, I actually want to read And even though I'm only going to deal with verses 1 through 12 of chapter 16, I want to start the reading in chapter 15 so that we get the context, if that's okay with you. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 15, 58, verse 58. Beginning at verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15, it reads, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Chapter 16. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." Verse 5, "I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace so that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers." Verse 12, "Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with other brothers, but I was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity." This is God's word. The structure of the text, if you were to go back to verse 58, and go ahead to verse 13 of chapter 16, it's the famous verse most people know, where Paul says, "Act like men," depending on the translation that you're reading, or it says here, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." Verse 58 is leading from this doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the future resurrection that awaits all of us, that is leading into a theology of work and how we work out being those who are destined to be resurrected and to see Christ and to live with him forever. In other words, for example, in verse 58, he said, "Be steadfast, immovable, always overworking." It actually means not to say that you are overworked and burnt out, but that you are always outdoing yourself in serving the Lord. Why? Because you are so fixed and firm in your faith, so anchored in eternity, that you can't help but work and serve now because you want to be fruitful in the life that you have with the time that you have left. Paul is talking about character and function. He's saying, in your character, be so firm in your faith, so immovable, so unshaken from who you are in Christ, that the work of the Lord continues to flow from you. So in other words, the things that we do in word and deed for Jesus should come from the faith that we have in Christ. That we believe in him and trust him in such a way that it fuels ministry. In other words, there's a way to do ministry that you don't ever get credit for. There's a way to do ministry just because you showed up. That is the ministry that can burn you out. I have known people, and some of us were talking about it before, where they come to church because church becomes an identity, not a service. You can serve in so many ways that you love coming to church because you're somebody here. You're nobody at the job, or you might be nobody in the neighborhood, but here you got a name. And so you serve, but it's not connected to loving the Lord and doing this because he has called you into service. In other words, you can run away from life by going to church. You can escape who you are in the world by coming to church. And so Paul says, be so anchored in the faith that you are serving. That if you were to look at the structure of the text, the pericope we're in, verse 13 is kind of like a balance of the scales with verse 58. When he says act like men, he's literally saying not be masculine. He's saying be courageous. Be a person who up against the tides of the culture that you continue on and you are steadfast because of Christ. That's what he's saying in verse 13 of chapter 16, which is the same as what he was indicating in verse 58. He's saying, because of that, be anchored so that you continue to serve in a way that's going to glorify Jesus when he comes. That's my paraphrase. And so now, when you look at verses 1 through 12, everything you see is work. The giving is work. The missions is work. Getting to Macedonia is work. Coming and loving on the Corinthians. Paul sees that all as various forms of work. In other words, this is all fruit that flows from the same root that is faith in Christ. It all comes from being anchored in him. And so this is just my theme this morning, how I sum it up. Because Christ gave himself freely for us, the resurrection creates a church that gives generously and goes faithfully. In other words, you can split up the text in chapter 16 into the church should be giving and the church should be going. If you want to break down your life and ministry in the church, you can give it two imperatives. You are giving and you are going at all times. You are giving in some way. You don't have to have all the money. You don't have to have all the time. But let me tell you, if you're in Christ, every one of us got something to give. Every one of us has been blessed with something. I learned a long time ago, I can't sing. That's why I get self-conscious when I wear these microphones. I always think somebody's going to play a joke on me and like turn this on while I'm singing on the side. And I know you're not supposed to think about that in church, right? I'm supposed to be more mature. I'm not. I am constantly thinking that at some moment Joe's going to click a button and it's going to come on. But I learned I could just leave it off, right? I can't sing. God didn't gift me that way. Right? There's a lot I can't do within church. I don't have certain gifts. I can't manage all the books in the back office. I can't do a lot of stuff. But I have learned that if I'm saved, number one, I want to serve Jesus because he has served me. I got something that I can give. If you are in Christ, there is something you got that he put in you for the betterment of the church and the community. And you had better not sit down on it. Paul told Timothy to fan his gift into flames. And so often we come to define our gift because in my corporate job, I'm an accountant. And yeah, but are you gifted and anointed in the church for that? What has God gifted you for? And so firstly, when Paul opens up the chapter 16, he's showing us firstly that the resurrection opens our hands to be a giving church. The resurrection opens our hands and it prepares us for open doors. What does he say in verse 1? He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed to the churches of Galatia. So Paul is about to lay down a principle for the Corinthians that he gave in Galatia. So he's setting a pattern and a premise that's not just for one place. He's setting out something that's going to be prescriptive for everyone in the New Testament. He's speaking of how they are to give. He is showing them that Christian giving is first of all ordinary. He's showing them that Christian giving in verses 1 and 2 is an ordinary part of Christian life. He says in verse 2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. In other words, Paul doesn't appeal to emotion when it comes to giving. He doesn't say, you know, I feel the Spirit put on my heart that 30 people in here got $300, and if we get that this week, we're going to buy Matt a new car. Instead, he doesn't, and Matt doesn't want a new car. He wants a skateboard, right? He's into that kind of, I used to be into skateboards too. We have that in common. But Paul is saying that for the Christian, the first day of the week, which is Sunday, our giving should be intentional and planned before we even arrive. He doesn't manipulate them. He's teaching them what resurrected people do as a habit. Here's four observations that I've made from this text. Number one, giving is ordinary. It's a rhythm of worship. Worship is giving. Giving is worship. It's a part of worship. As much as singing, as much as preaching, giving should be a part of our worship rhythms. But then secondly, giving is intentional. He says, each one of you, whether we have a lot or a little, we should be intentional. Whether we're giving two mites or we're writing a big check, we should be intentional with what we give. We may need to do that Saturday night, Friday, when we get paid, whatever it is, but we should determine ahead of time how God has prospered us. So in other words, you shouldn't feel compelled that you got to give, you got to bring, but how has God been to you this week? How has the Lord blessed you? In proportion to that, that's how you should give. But then three says, it's planned. You lay something aside. It's not impulsive. It's not leftovers either. It's not after I've taken care of myself, I'll take care of God. It is because of what the Lord has done, and I see that my job is a resource and not a source, and that the Lord is my source. Therefore, I'll position myself to give as of primary importance. Now, whatever that percentage is, that might be between you and the Lord. But then lastly, giving is a pointed in a direction. He is giving for the saints, he says. He says, going on from verse 2 and verse 3, he says, "And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." He wants to see to it with integrity that the money is being handled in the way it should for the church. Underscore that again, integrity. There is a responsibility the church has in not just taking your money, but in stewarding your money. There's a responsibility you have in not just making your money, but in stewarding your money. There should be integrity in every part of the pipeline and how we handle resources before the Lord. Because what we do as resurrected people is a displaying of the kingdom of Christ. It is showing something to the world, but don't miss this. Who are they giving to? This is a church in Corinth that is giving to help people in Jerusalem. Now, if you've read your Bible much, you know that the Jerusalem church is full of Jewish converts to Christianity. But in Corinth, it is mostly Gentile believers who are converts to Christ. In other words, two people who had tension in the world, who had tension and are probably struggling with that tension in Christ, are being called to give to support one another. Paul is saying, "I want you, who the Jews would have called you Gentile dogs, I want you to write a check to help them. I want you to help people who previously hated you, and even now they love you because of Christ, but they struggle with wanting to be around you." We should know that we are called to display love amidst that kind of tension. There are people you're going to meet in church who you have nothing in common with but Jesus. And you need to press into those people because you want to display the love of God in your life. There are people that you will meet who you go, "I don't vote like you. I don't act like you. I don't cook. My family does nothing like you. But because of Jesus, I love you." There was a preacher in Chicago, famous preacher named L.K. Curry. He used to say, "When a Negro comes to church on Sunday morning, that Negro is my friend." You don't say that, but a version of that would be acceptable. He said that up until a few years ago when he passed. All the time would say that in his sermons and announcements. There in Chicago, they had a whole different context in their ministry. But do you have the attitude that when you come in on Sunday morning, if someone comes in that door, it's a brother or a sister, and you're going to love them no matter what they who they voted for, no matter what they thought, or no matter what they've done in their life? Because one thing we struggle with in church is people who sin differently than us. See, if you sin like me, I can be compassionate on you because I know the struggle. But when you do the other stuff, or you do the thing, or you cheated, or you did that, it's like I look at you and judge you because I would never do that. But the rubric should be, did Jesus die for that? Did Jesus die to redeem you? Because even though I don't do what you did and you don't do what I did, we were all condemned under sin. We were all called to live under the curse of the law, saying you better perform it perfectly or you were condemned to hell. And because God was good, he sent Jesus as the offering to come to live among us a perfectly obedient life, to die a passive obedient death on the cross, in which he gave himself up for us to redeem us, not just from sin, but for his pleasure into his family. And sometimes we forget what we were bought with, and we only remember who we used to be, because the truth is we still got a little bit of pride in it. Amen. Some of us still like our resume before we were Christ, because we're not that bad. I know Jesus had to die for us, but I never snorted coke, so hey, I'm not like other people. I didn't mess around in my marriage, so I'm bad because I'm a sinner, right? Doctrine says we got to say that. But we treat people as though we're better than them. And so we create a hierarchy in the church, even though we say we're all under Christ, you know, brother, sister. But there's some people you like to greet and talk to more than others in church. Because there's some people who could do stuff for you. I'm not talking about, I'm just talking about my church. There's like two people that I like that they just come selfishly, but they go to everybody else's church sometimes on Sunday. So they might be here at some point. And so there's a vision that Paul is painting here. And the vision didn't start with Paul. It goes all the way back in the Bible to Deuteronomy. If you remember when the Jewish children of Israel were going to be heading into the promised land, Moses told them in Deuteronomy 15 in verses 7 to 11, I'm not going to read it all, but he told them, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns with your land, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. He says, you shall give him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give it to him. Because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. Then he goes on to verse 11 to say, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. In other words, it was always God's goal to put together a people that would show all the nations what it was like to serve in a covenant community under God in the world amongst people. But the Jews went their own way, rejected God. They brought in many other idols. And so what God did was send his son to redeem people and bring out a church instead of focusing all the attention on the nation of ethnic Israel. He created a new Israel, that is you and I, people who are called and circumcised of the heart, changed, baptized, regenerated, and we are a covenant community in which God accomplishes what Israel could not do in the Old Testament. So all the promises that God was making and all the things he said he would do, we now get to live out because of Jesus Christ. So in other words, I can never take the social action that we would engage in away from the doctrine and the biblical theology of the Old Testament. What ends up happening there is that you begin to do cookie cutter theology and you cherry pick verses and you say, here's how I live and here's how we're called to live. And we got red letter Christians over here. And we got Old Testament theonomic Christians over here. And instead we have people that are anemic in Christ because they don't have theology. They just believe you got to be good enough by doing social good for people. That is wrong and blasphemous. It is the same thing Pharisees and Sadducees thought they were doing when they were teaching people to do all these laws. We easily do that in church a lot of times. So in other words, doctrine is good, is what I'm saying. In other words, it's good to have your theology books. It's good to ask theological questions, provided that they lead to a place of worship of the Lord Jesus and service in word and in deed. It was a great place for amen. Thank you. Somebody got it. I was like, let me pause. This was the alley-oop. And everybody was like, huh? Okay. It's okay. We still got a second service, so I'm going to go for a home run there. But resurrection giving is about creating and strengthening community. It's beyond just giving money. It is saying, wherever I see a need, wherever I see people weak, wherever I see people faltering, I want to strengthen that. I got a burden for my church. I got a burden for my brothers and sisters, and I want to see them thrive. Are you that person? Do you see the church as the local means of grace that God has put in your life whereby you contribute, another contribute to you, and you grow strong? Or is church somewhere you go because your friends are there, and you like Matt, and Caleb's real nice, and Joe's real cool? All those things are true, but I promise you, all those guys are going to fail you. I fail all the time in my church. What keeps us coming back is not what we can expect in transactional relationships, but it's that God has given us something to treasure together, and that is Christ alone. Harrison Perkins wrote a book recently on the means of grace, and he's talking about the book about the church, and he gives this illustration that I totally understood. He talks about what it was like to buy a computer in the 80s and 90s. And again, you can tell I'm old, and I'm just giving you all the old stuff here. There you go. In the beginning, wow, that sounded very old. In the beginning, when we bought computers, right, back in Genesis 3. I remember my first computer was like this compact. It was compact with a Q. And we had them at school, too, but you would get like your big computer. You had a big, heavy monitor. Right? And I had a dot matrix printer. Some of y'all don't even know what dot matrix printers are. All the papers were stuck together, so you could just like roll them around if you wanted. They didn't come in sheets. And we had, the printer was from Finger Hut. You don't know about that either. We paid like $16 a month to finance our printer because it was as big as this keyboard. It literally was probably as big as that keyboard. You had the big mouse pad, and your whole setup was massive. Then you had this big thing, kids, called a modem. And you would set up a modem and plug it to the phone line, get your monitor right, get everything set up in one third of the room. And then when you were ready to access the World Wide Web, you got your little AOL card that gave you a free 50 hours a month, right? And then you would yell through the house, does anybody need to use the phone? You know why? Because if you were going to use the computer, you could not use the phone. You couldn't do both at the same time. You had to get everything together to get tapped in so you could get on, and then it would dial up and and it makes and loud noise and stuff. And then eventually you are on the World Wide Web and you're like, I'm connected. And what are you going to do? I'm going to go in a chat room. Like, you're not doing anything valuable at all, but you are talking to people from other ends of the world and you're chatting. And eventually you could shop, but you couldn't shop back then. At first you played games and you chatted, but it was so great to interact. But you needed all this equipment just to experience this web that is speaking in ones and zeros, right? It's just speaking a language that you don't know, and you need all these things to experience it, and that is how the church works. You need everyone around you to experience God the way he's called you to. You need people with wisdom. You need people who exhort. You need people who can admonish and give you warning. You need people who can counsel you. You need people who lift you up. That's the beautiful thing about having a plurality of elders. And you think about it, certain guys here, like I know, like Matt, I like sitting with him because there's like wisdom and he's calm, right? There's like a superpower. I bet you he has like no quarters at all, Pastor Matt. I'm complimenting him. It's just like, hey man, you know, how you doing? Got shot at walking down the street. Like he's cool, right? Like you could tell he's gifted. He could, if I'm in a crisis, I would call him and I would be like, bro, I'm in trouble. Something bad might happen. Can you help me? Because he just has that counseling vibe to him, right? But then Caleb is different. He's got a little more energy. Like, I call him, I might get in more trouble, right? And Caleb's like, I don't know, bro. Why don't you smack him? Like, I don't, you know. No, he's going to make me laugh. He's not going to tell me to assault somebody. I don't think. But you get different. You need those different people because they are going to cause you to grow in different ways. They're going to help you in different ways. And the problem is when you come to church where God has ordained you to have a dial-up experience, but you want an iPhone experience, you miss out. Because God has said, I ordain, read Ephesians 4, I want everyone coming here ministering to one another, serving one another, singing with each other. This is what I want for you. And you're like, no, I just want my iPhone, right? I just want to get the new iOS. I just want to do my thing. I can FaceTime. I can do all this stuff. And God says, I will never do church that way for you. Never. You will never be able to just isolate yourself and go, you know what, I'm just going to chill, I'm going to do it this way. And some of us do that by still coming to church because we put on a mask and the real us who is hurting and bleeding emotionally, we keep that aside and we come to church and we smile. And what am I saying? Am I saying come to church and just bleed over everybody? No, I'm saying you come to church in a way where you are ready to give but also ready to receive because somebody's blessing is probably attached to your testimony. And some of us go through seasons of suffering and pain and turmoil that will never change if somebody doesn't pray for you. God will literally go, I know you're praying, but it's not going to change till you come in and that sister's going to greet you and she's going to pray because I'm going to put it on their heart. Are you the kind of Christian that has a heart for the local church? I encourage you, if you are a man, a woman, be a churchman, brother. Teach your family to love the church. Teach your children that they will grow up and be a part of the church. Don't teach them to just go to church, and then when they go to college, they feel like they graduated from church. We do a massive disservice to the generations coming behind us when we give them their area and we let them play, but we disciple them towards an education and not formation. We give them verses, but we don't give them a place in ministry. When you lead your ministry, when you have your ministry meetings, you need to have people you develop. Not because you're going to leave or because you're graduating somewhere, but you are called to disciple. That's part of the reason why you have your ministry, whatever that ministry may be. You need to have people that you are looking to. How can I serve? How can I help? Sometimes the Holy Spirit will put it on your heart where you will just bless people in a way you didn't even think of. Because that's how he works. He loves people, and he loves to use people to accomplish that. And I'm about to close. I spent all my time on that first point, but the second one, I promise, is going to be quick. So first, we're called, because of the resurrection, we've been transformed to be a people of open hands. That we reject the cultural idols of our world today that would say, I would be closed-handed with anything God has given me because it's all his. Why? Because I've been adopted. Because I've been placed into a family, and I have a place. I have a belonging. But lastly, that the resurrection opens our hearts to be a going church. So in other words, we're a giving church and we're a going church. We're giving and we're going. That is all of our callings. Paul's perspective here, let me jump down to verse 5. Being quick, he says, look, I'm going to visit you after passing through Macedonia. He has a heart for the Corinthians. He's been, if you know the book of Corinthians, he's dealt with them over some scandalous stuff. They got some carnality. They got some weird stuff. They got all kinds of things. And Paul says, I love you. I'm going to spend some time with you, if I can. But watch how his perspective of God's sovereignty and God's providence unfolds. He says in verse 6, and perhaps I'll stay with you. Look how he's leaving his plans open-handed. He's saying, perhaps I get to stay with you or even spend the winter so that you can help me in my journey wherever I go. Verse 7, for I do not want to see you now just in passing, but I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. In other words, Paul has learned everything is God's providence. Didn't James say, you shouldn't say, oh, I'm going to go here next week, I'm going to go there. But rather, if the Lord wills, I will get to do that. If the Lord wills, I'll be at work tomorrow. If the Lord wills, we'll take a vacation next month. If not, he can do whatever he wants to do because he knows what is best. Paul's perspective when it comes to ministry and going and sending people is that the strategy is settled. Paul's not really talking about strategy. The Lord already knows what he wants. He wants to take people who don't worship and make them worshipers. It is the flexibility we need in how we go about executing the strategy. The strategy is to preach the word, to proclaim the gospel, to testify to it publicly, and to suffer for Jesus. Believe it or not, that's the strategy. You want to raise your kids really well, suffer before them, apologize when you're a jerk, and love them really well. You do the same with other people, bam, you just made disciples. You go start a church. And if you're in our denomination, you're probably like, I'm millennial or something. I know you don't have Netflix. All you do is have kids and play in churches, right? That's what people do. We buy books and we have kids and we try to plant more churches because we have nothing else. We don't play Call of Duty, right? Well, some of you, looking at you, you do. But don't be religious in your approach to mission where you just go, we did it so we could check it off a box. Think about it this way. Everybody knows when you watch sports, a referee is only there for one reason. It's to blow a whistle or to throw a flag. A referee never celebrates. A referee is never like, oh, it's a goal. No. Religious people are referees. And some of us have learned in this culture to be referees. We blow whistles at sin. We blow whistles at racism. We blow whistles at the political party we don't like. We know how to blow whistles. We know how to throw flags. But do you know how to celebrate? Do you know how to celebrate what God is doing? See, you may not, because if you're only thinking I'm talking about church and not your life, you missed the point. God is always up to something. He's up to a million things that you have no clue what God is doing right now in your life. Here's what I can tell you on the basis of Scripture. You have a reason to rejoice. You may not know it. You may not feel it. You may have tears in your eyes, and I'm not putting down anybody's suffering. Suffering is real. But when you have come to know the love of God and the providence of God and how God will keep you, trust me, I'm testifying to you. The Lord will keep you through hard places and hard seasons that you never thought you could ever make it through, where you just have to cry and worship and say, Lord, I'll trust you. When you know a God that good, you got a reason to celebrate every day. Morning by morning, new mercies, my Bible says. That there's always a reason to testify that God is at work in Philly. He's at work in your church. He's at work in my church. In so many ways you don't see. Many times we need to repent because we box God in with, I saw him do this one thing last week, as though that was all he was doing. Even in your suffering, God is working right now. Even in the stuff you won't tell people about, he is working right now. So do not be the referee in your church. Do not be the one you're complaining about stuff because you want to see the church do this and take action. Yeah, there are social things we need to deal with. Not every church is called to deal with that issue you're upset about. And not every church is called to lead the way. Sometimes we've got to partner in going. In other words, at our church, if somebody else is doing it, why do we need to do it ourselves? We can send people over there. We have a great partnership with Growing. There's people teaching, doing ESL. Why would we need to start that in our church? But there are plenty of pastors I know that are afraid to have their members go somewhere else. But we are called to hold on to people with an open hand. And that's hard because we risk rejection. There are going to be people that are going to leave church. There are going to be people that are not going to be your friend like that. People that don't want to hang out with you, right? There are going to be people that don't know you well and will talk about you. And they'll go, oh, Eric's passionate. He's a good guy, right? And you're like, why did you judge me, right? It's okay. But be a people that celebrate. Go home and read Proverbs 11:10 when it talks about the tzaddikim that says that the righteous are those who, when they prosper, the city rejoices. It's literally a verb saying our calling is to rejoice the city. Imagine that as a verb. What is your calling tomorrow at work? To rejoice the city right where you are. I'll close this way as a call to encourage you to join in this vision that Paul has of right doctrine, right faith, and right living when it comes to going and being on mission. What Paul is getting at here, Tim Keller tells this story He says that, you know, he'll meet people around New York when he was alive. Tim Keller has passed on. But he said he'll often meet people who are very religious, and he'll say, you know, what's your faith background? Are you Christian? Oh, no, I'm not a Christian, but I'm very spiritual. And he goes, well, how do you experience God? And he goes, they'll say, well, when I go to the lake or when I'm out in nature, like, I just feel close to God and I know he's there. And he's like, that's funny, because, like, everybody that ever did something significant from God, when they encounter him, they encounter God's greatness, they feel really weak. When they encounter God's wisdom, they feel really stupid. When they encounter all that God has done and it is unveiled to them, they feel shame. They feel swallowed up inside, and it takes God to stand them back up after they fall. You remember Peter, when Jesus did this miracle and they brought in all this fish, and what does Peter say? He doesn't say, thank you, Lord. He says, Lord, stay away from me. I'm unholy. What does Isaiah say? He says, Lord, my lips are unclean. Go away from me. When you see the holiness and greatness of God, you just, something changes about you in which you are brought low and only God can lift you up. And so what we're called to do in going is to be a people who have been lifted up by the gospel. We are standing strong because resurrection power is in us. And now we say, like Paul said in Philippians 3, that we might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Your call and my call is to testify and demonstrate that power everywhere we are, no matter what you've done, no matter where you come from, no matter what you may experience. I want to let you know, if you have Christ and your faith is in him, you are a new creation. You need to live by new power, which comes from the Word of God, the Spirit of God working in God's people. Do not ever turn away from that call, because it is all that we have if we are going to be a people of open hands who go through open doors. Literally, in the text here, when Paul says that, he says, God's got a mega door for me. There's a door open for him, and there's opposition waiting on the other side of it. That is our call for suffering and testimony. May God keep us faithful for that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we bless you. And we pray that you would make an impossible thing happen in us. Make us to be faithful where we are not. Make us to be strong where we are weak. Make us to be worshipers, Lord, that we would call others to see the greatness and beauty of Christ in every area of life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.